We'll get started. Let's pray. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today. Grateful that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you, Lord, for seeing fit to reveal to us eternal things in a world of constant change and turmoil. I do pray, Lord, that you would use these sessions in your word this morning, both in Sunday school and the main service that follows, and in all the different classes that are meeting now, even as I'm speaking, that you would use these times to really edify and fortify your people in eternal truth, so that we can be equipped in our lives for the challenges before us. In preparation for that ministry, Lord, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal business with you by way of confession, if need be, so that we can receive completely and totally from your word this morning. We're thankful, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and many other promises in your word. Matthew 16, verse 18, that you will build your church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I pray now that you'll be with us at this time as we study. We lift these things up in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles and open them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. I just got a notification that Pastor Joe Wall, if you guys know him, yeah, you know him, he's gone to be with the Lord. And so he, if you don't know anything about him, he was sort of instrumental in planning all these Bible churches all over the Houston area, coming out of Baraka Church, I think. And he played a role in planning the church that planted this church, and I think he played some kind of role in planning this church. So he's a man that was used really greatly of the Lord, and so he just got his promotion into heaven. Absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Amen. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul the Apostle writes a three-chapter letter. I don't know if Paul could have anticipated that we would study his three-chapter letter for over a year, but here we are. Each chapter begins with the letter C. First, he commends the Thessalonians for their growth. Secondly, he corrects them for their bad eschatology, end times understanding, because they thought they were in the day of the Lord. And they thought that because of a forged letter, as we've talked about. And that's put them into turmoil, because if that was true, that contradicted what Paul had told them earlier, that they would escape the day of the Lord or the tribulation period. And then from there, he moves into the consequences. Chapter 3, which is where we find ourselves. If you're in the day of the Lord, then it changes the way you live. There's no sense in holding down a job. There's no sense in paying down your credit card bills if Jesus is coming back in less than 7 years. So you're dealing with a bunch of people that really got very lackadaisical in terms of their lifestyle. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we spent some time there. He deals there with the subject of reciprocal prayer. Paul says, pray for me on these things, and I'm going to pray for you on these things. as he's speaking to the Thessalonians. Verses 1 and 2 is the Thessalonians' prayer for Paul, and verses 3 through 5 is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. And then after he gets through with that, then he gets right into his exhortation to discipline the idol, in this case, I-D-L-E, not I-D-O-L, idol, lazy brethren, because they were using, apparently, the doctrine of the second coming is sort of an excuse to opt out of responsibilities in life. So here's an outline that we are going to follow as we go through verses 6 through 15. I introduced this outline to you last week, and we got all the way halfway through verse 6 last time. So we're going to try to pick up the pace here. He says, now we command you, brethren, talking to Christians, that's very important, as we said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother, that would be a fellow Christian, every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you have received from us. So fellow Christians, brethren, were leading an unruly life. What were they doing to lead an unruly life? They weren't working to support themselves. They weren't acting responsibly. They weren't acting responsibly economically. And so Paul says, when you see these Christians acting this way and using the second coming as an excuse to be irresponsible, after giving them, you know, warnings, then, and if they won't repent, then you're just to stay away from them. Now, this is a doctrine that we introduced last time, entitled ecclesiastical separation. The church in the fallen world keeps itself pure, practically speaking, by doing two things: ecclesiastical separation, separating from brethren that have a different doctrine or lifestyle, and then exercising church discipline. And so we sort of made the point, or the case last time, that in this age of ecumenism, in this age of urge to merge, where everybody's merging together, sometimes to fight some common cause, the doctrine of ecclesiastical separation is something that hardly anybody even talks about anymore. And yet there it is right there in your New Testament. It's right there in verse 6, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. If you go down to verse 14, it says the same thing. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that you will put him to shame. So we, from this, kind of made a jumping off point into this doctrine of ecclesiastical separation, since it receives so little airtime today. We want to give a full explanation of it. We started talking about why separate. And from there, we went through the biblical basis of separation. There are all the key verses that indicate that the Christian should separate from those that lead an unruly life. We noted Romans chapter 16, verse 17, which says, mark and avoid. Ephesians 5:11, which says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Titus 3, verses 9 through 11, verse 10, reject a factious man. A factious man is a man that wants to cause a faction within the body of Christ by bringing in a different doctrine or a different style of living.
So it says there, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. So these are all key verses that communicate this very neglected doctrine of ecclesiastical separation. 2 John verses 7 through 11 says of false teachers, do not even let them into your house. And we noted that the early church met in houses. It says, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So when you give to someone, you're not giving to them, you're giving through them. And if you're giving money to somebody that's promoting wrong stuff, the giver becomes sort of a co-conspirator, if I can use that expression, in the progress of evil. And from there, we got into the whole subject of what to separate from. The first thing you separate from is people that want to promote and teach false doctrine. And I gave you a list of 10 doctrines that are considered the fundamentals of the faith. And on that, well, that would be the bare minimum of what you separate from. In other words, you don't join yourself to institutions by way of membership, by way of financial partnership. You don't join yourself to ministries that promote or at least neglect those 10 doctrines, the basic doctrines. And I think that list probably needs to be expanded, but that's the bare minimum. So here are some of the doctrines that people promote that you would want to avoid. Creation, if they deny creation and fall, inspiration and inerrancy of the Scripture, salvation by faith alone, the eternal existence of heaven and hell. If they deny the Trinity, if they deny the virgin birth, if they deny the deity of Christ, if they deny the atoning death of Christ, if they deny his bodily resurrection, if they deny he's coming back in a body, they may seem like very sweet, nice people. They may want to come in and teach at our church. They want to show up and give out their literature. And we would just politely say thank you, but no thank you, because the Bible tells us that we are to separate from such people. Yeah, but we're saved and we love Jesus. Well, we're not going to get into your heart. What we're going to get into is what's coming out of your mouth and what you're teaching. Ecclesiastical separation. Who else do you separate from? You separate from divisive persons. Now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. The King James translates that, mark and avoid. What does it mean, people who cause dissensions and hindrances? It means they're coming in, trying to teach something that's not found in the New Testament or the Old Testament. And they're causing a dissension because of that. They're causing sort of a breakaway group, a breakaway movement because of that. Paul says you just take those people, and after giving them a warning, you just disassociate yourself from them. And if a church won't do that, then essentially what happens is they, over the course of time, because sin is like yeast that works its way through the lump of dough, what happens over the course of time is they're going to influence the church or you more than you're going to influence them. That, by the way, is the definition of a heretic. Back to Titus 3, verse 10. Reject a factious man. The word factious, you can see it there in Greek in parenthesis. Eretikos, where we get the word what? Heretic. Who is a heretic? A heretic is someone that wants to teach a splinter truth. It's actually not a truth at all, but a splinter understanding of something that doesn't line up with the body of truth that we have through the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. You also separate from the immoral. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, talks about a man who had his father's wife. It's the type of incestuous sin, Paul says, that doesn't even take place amongst the heathen. Not even the heathen act like this. And yet here it was in the body of Christ in Corinth. Paul says, I wrote to you my letter not to associate with immoral people. Then he says this, I do not at all mean that immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So if you're going to disassociate from immoral people, I mean, you can't even go fill up your car with gasoline. You can't have contact with anybody. He's not dealing with that. What he's talking about is putting yourself in an intimate relationship, a partnership, a marriage, financially sponsoring, promoting. You know, you don't do that with immoral people, because what will happen is their sin eventually will become your sin, because the book of Proverbs is filled with exhortations not to associate with the immoral. It'll say things like, don't associate with a man quickly given to anger, the book of Proverbs says, lest you become just like him. So you don't have a lot of control over who you interact with in the world, but you have a lot of control over who you allow into your life by way of intimacy, friendship, solidarity. You have to watch those relationships very carefully, because a little bit of yeast leavens the whole lump of dough, and it won't be long until you're acting just like they're acting. And if a church is going to promote people and bring people in like that, then that false doctrine will spread throughout an assembly very, very quickly. So he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I do not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. And then he says this, not even to eat with such a one. In biblical times, when you had a meal with someone, that was intimacy. We've kind of lost a lot of that in Western civilization through, you know, fast food and all that kind of stuff. But when you sat down and you ate with somebody in biblical times, that was intimacy. I mean, Jesus with his disciples had the Last Supper. So what he's talking about is, don't be intimate at any level with someone who, and it doesn't matter if they claim the name of Christ or not, because these are brothers. In this case, he calls them a so-called brother. What you look at is their doctrine. What you look at is your lifestyle, their lifestyle, and then you make a decision if you're going to associate with them. Understanding that if you associate with a doctrinally unsound person, and I'm not talking about someone that's open to truth, I'm not talking about inhibiting opportunities for evangelism, I'm talking about people that know the truth. I mean, they've been told over and over again, this belief is wrong, that belief is wrong, this practice is wrong, that practice is wrong, and they don't care, and they don't want to change. Those are the people that you sever yourselves from by way of intimacy. Ephesians 5 verse 11, which I had up a little earlier, says, do not participate, and notice the word participate there. It's koinonia, where we get the word fellowship. And then there's kind of a prefix added to it. Same, I think is what that means, transliterated S-Y-N. It means with. So it's it's a high level of fellowship. That's what it means when it says do not participate. Do not participate or have a high level of fellowship in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So when you're around those that have these deeds of darkness, and you fellowship with them to the point where it seems they feel like, well, I guess what I'm doing is okay, it gives them a false sense of security, first of all. And secondly, you become unequally yoked. We know that about the unequally yoked passage, 2 Corinthians 6, the yoke is a harness that went over two animals. If the animals were unequally yoked, then the stronger would influence the weaker. This is the problem of getting intimate with those that are non-biblical in their practice, non-biblical in their action. In fact, what you should be doing as a child of light, because that's your identity, is not cooperating with those things, but exposing those things. So rather than participate with them, do what God called you to do, turn the searchlight of truth on those things. And so when we join in these kind of intimate relationships, we forfeit our calling as being not just the salt of the earth, but the what? The light of the world. Light doesn't do that. Light, by its very definition, exposes. There have been many, many people in the course of my life that I've had to leave behind because I could see that what they were doing, how they were acting, was going to act as an inhibitor, there we go, on the track that God had me on. And Satan will try to make you feel like, oh, well, you're very unloving for unfriending, let's say, this person, or not responding to that person's emails, or not responding to that text. Boy, you're sure unchristlike. But the truth of the matter is, that's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. When the opportunity for evangelism is over, when the opportunity to set someone on the right course through valid counseling is over, and it becomes very evident through the person's behavior that they have no interest in changing, that's where the practice of ecclesiastical separation comes in, which is a New Testament biblical practice. I remember when I started in seminary, in Dallas Seminary, around the year 2000. Dr. John Walvoord was alive at that time, and he was so old he could only speak for maybe 10 minutes at max. And they always had him as the first chapel speaker when the new semester started. So being a new student and being a big reader of Dr. John Walvoord, I was always sitting in the front row. I was sitting right there, actually, because I wanted to see what he would say at the end of his life. Because usually when people get to the end of their life, they really start to spill their guts. They really start to, it's like, I've got nothing else to lose. You talk about what's really in your heart. And I sat there and I thought, he's going to talk today about the rapture, which is what he was known for teaching. He was going to talk about Bible prophecy. He was going to talk about the millennial kingdom, you know, these things that are very evident in his writings. But as they kind of wheeled him out, and he was so weak he couldn't even stand up, he was in a wheelchair, they would kind of wheel him out. And he spent his 8 to 10 minutes talking about this issue, the apostasy of the church. And how, as Christians, we need to be on guard against apostates within our midst. And he was one of these guys who was a really great scholar. He was a real student of what we would call historical theology. And he had made a study, historical study, of why seminaries, over the course of time, start to drift leftward. I mean, today we would call it woke. And he said every seminary really has about three generations before it starts to move in an incorrect direction. And generally the pattern is, and he studied this at Princeton, he studied this at Harvard, he studied this at all of these schools that have left the Bible and Christianity behind a long time ago. He says there's always a pattern. And here's the pattern. You have a faculty member that comes on board that starts to sound a little weird. And usually the faculty member is pretty talented, the gift of gab, all of that kind of stuff. And they have all of the credentials, but they're saying a few things that are a bit off. And by the time you get to the third generation, you usually have a president that's weaker and doesn't really see his role as theological oversight, which is one of the great tragedies of seminaries today. The president is looked at as the fundraiser, when in reality, the president's main job is theological oversight over the faculty. You know, when Walvoord had retired by that point, but when he was in charge, he ruled that place with an iron fist. And if someone started teaching something that was a little off, he would have the faculty member submit a formal paper to him. So one of my favorite professors had moved into this view that the rapture is in Matthew 24. Which, you know, you look at that, and that's not a heaven or hell issue. I mean, a lot of Christians believe that. Well, Walvoord had this faculty member submit a paper defending his position. And then told him, okay, if you teach that, you're going to have to also give credence to the other view that the rapture is not in Matthew 24. So by my estimation, that's how a president is supposed to act. And he says what happens is by the time you hit, and by the way, backing up for a minute, that's really, that kind of iron-fisted reign is really what kept Dallas Seminary on the right track for all of those years, you know, going back to the 1920s. It was people like John Walvoord. Well, then he said in this speech, flash forwarding to the year 2000, you know, typically what happens is by the time you get to a third president, the president doesn't really see his role as being that tight-fisted. You kind of get drawn into this idea that, you know, we need to have open-mindedness and dialogue and academic freedom and all of this kind of thing. And in that environment, here comes a new faculty person that sounds just a little off on certain things. And Walvoord said the pattern is that particular president, that weak president, never confronts that faculty member. And that faculty member doctrine spreads to a second faculty member, and then a third, and then a fourth. And over the course of time, what you have is the whole faculty, you know, moving the wrong direction, when the whole problem could have been avoided simply by rooting out the bad apple right at the beginning. See that? So as you look at the landscape of our seminaries today, it's just unbelievable how bad and woke and LGBTQU, etc., they've become, and how they're more interested in social justice than in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we now have a group called, dare I even say this, Christians for Kamala. And I talked about them on my recent podcast. So you have Christians that have taken on the left-wing agenda and acted like it's Christian. And so you're saying, what has happened to our schools? What has happened to our seminaries? What has happened to our leaders? Well, this is the reason right here. Ecclesiastical separation is not practiced. And a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, and eventually you wind up with something, a school, a church, whatever, that really doesn't look anything like the founders of those particular institutions envisioned. So if you apply to teach something here at Sugar Land Bible Church and the elders would would enjoy the courtesy of looking over your content before we give you permission to teach something or hand out something. I would hope that you would look at that as not as a bunch of control freak elders. But it's out of this spirit that we do that stuff. Because if the church is not going to practice this, any church is subject to drifting away from what it was originally intended to be. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. What else do you separate from? In addition to false doctrine, divisive persons, immorality, you separate from those that are generally disobedient to the Scripture, which is what's happening here in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and verse 14. That's why I'm bringing all this stuff up. It fits with our verse-by-verse study. Or you've got a bunch of people who think they're in the tribulation period. They think Jesus is coming back in less than 7 years, so they're quitting their jobs. And they're becoming idle. They're becoming busybodies. They're becoming financially dependent on the church, financially dependent on other people, all unnecessarily. And so Paul says if they're going to act like this, in spite of repeated warnings, right there in verse 6, it says that you keep away from them. Verse 14 says, do not associate with them. Now, we're going to study that the reason you don't associate with them is to shame them into repentance. Because the first century world was very different than our world. If someone gets kicked out of First Baptist, they just go join Second Baptist, right? And if you get kicked out of Second Baptist, I'll go join Third Baptist. I mean, you have a church on every street and corner, basically, in the United States of America. So I'm not even sure how this all works out practically. I do believe that pastors should be on the phone with each other. I can't tell you how much I appreciate it when I get a call from a pastor that says, hey, so-and-so and so-and-so just came into our church from your church. Can you give me some backstory? And usually I say, boy, can I. Or a pastor will call and say, I heard that so-and-so and so-and-so started showing up from our church and started coming to your church. Let me tell you the reason they're at your church instead of our church. And if pastors won't be on the phone like that and communicate with each other, how do you practice any of these doctrines like church discipline, ecclesiastical separation, etc.? So it's a bit harder in our day, but it wasn't hard in biblical times, because if you got kicked out of the church at Thessalonica, there was no like second Thessalonica church down the street to join. I mean, you were out. And you were supposed to be kept out, as I'll show you later on in this passage, to shame the person into repentance so that they would be restored. So the object here with these things, ecclesiastical separation and church discipline, is not to take people and pound them so far into the ground that they'll never see the light of day again. That's not the point. The point is to ultimately shame them into repentance so they can be restored. So the ultimate goal of ecclesiastical separation and church discipline is restorative rather than punitive. That's why Paul at the very end of this chapter says, yet do not regard him as an enemy. He's not, or she, or they, or it, or whatever, is not your enemy. But they have to be shamed into repentance if they won't receive apostolic warnings, if they won't receive warnings from the church. So that's what to separate from. Now, he says something very interesting here. End of verse 6, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Now watch this. Not according to the tradition which you have received from us. Tradition in and of itself is not wrong. A lot of people think any kind of tradition is wrong. But that's not what Paul says, because he talks about tradition, which you have received from us. If a practice or a tradition in a church is biblical, there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, tradition is not wrong just because it's tradition. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, a verse or a chapter or so earlier, says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter or from us." So tradition that's apostolic is fine. Our tradition here is to celebrate the Lord's table first Sunday of every month. That's a tradition. I mean, is that an unbiblical tradition? No. Jesus told us in the upper room to regularly observe the Lord's table. He left it up to the individual churches to determine how and when that's going to be practiced. In our church, we do it before the sermon rather than after, which I thought was kind of odd when I first came here, because all of the communion services I had been involved in were the reverse. But I can't find the verse in my Bible that says, "Thus saith the Lord." Make sure you practice the Lord's Supper after the sermon. So, okay, this church does things a little differently. I can't find anything biblical, unbiblical about it. It's just but they're trying to follow a standard practice that's established by the apostles, so that makes tradition okay. The problem is when tradition starts to influence the scripture. The problem is when the tail starts to wag the dog. That's the problem. This is the whole problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees. The Pharisees came into existence in the intertestamental time period. They passed all of these rules and regulations about what you could and could not do. A lot of it was valid because it was well-intentioned. They knew that the idolatry had sent the nation of Israel into the Babylonian captivity, and they didn't want that to happen again, so they purged Israel of idolatry and passed a whole bunch of regulations to keep Israel purged from idolatry forever. Well, the problem is, over the course of time, the tail started to wag the dog, and the traditions became more important than the Bible. And then enters the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He allows his disciples to eat on the Sabbath. "Oh, you can't do that. You're violating our traditions." He heals people on the Sabbath. "Oh, you can't do that. You're violating our traditions." And that's where Jesus explains to them, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one that gave the Sabbath command. I know what it means. You Pharisees, you don't know what it means. You've made null the word of God through your traditions." The Sabbath is designed to bless humanity. So if I heal someone on the Sabbath, I'm acting consistent with what the Sabbath originally intended. If I'm allowing my disciples nourishment on the Sabbath, I'm acting consistently with what the Sabbath originally intended. It's your traditions that are violating the original intent of the Sabbath. And because they were more wound up in their traditions than what the Word of God actually originally meant, there was perpetual conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees related to traditions. Traditions are a great thing. Traditions are a wonderful thing. But they're meant to serve the Scripture, not the other way around. And when the traditions eclipse what the Scripture actually says, then it becomes problematic. It becomes legalistic. In fact, the very first act of legalism that I know of in the whole Bible is Eve going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, God had given a very simple command. Eat freely from any tree of the garden, except do not eat from the tree of knowledge in the center of the garden, for in the day you eat thereof is the day you shall surely die. So who wouldn't love that job description? Do whatever you want, except one thing don't do. So by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3 and Satan comes to tempt Eve, it says in Genesis 3, 2 and 3, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. She left out a couple words. She left out the word any and freely. She tried to make it sound as if God was more restrictive than he actually was. Then she continues to talk to the serpent. By the way, why is she talking to him? I mean, I think the world would be very different if she had just practiced some ecclesiastical separation right then and there. She says to the serpent, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. You see what just happened there? She just introduced a tradition. It probably was well-intentioned at first. I mean, God says don't eat from it. I guess that means I can't touch it, even though God never said don't touch it. He just said don't eat it. So that's the beginning of legalism. This is what some call the fence around the law. You pass so many regulations and rules because you're so afraid of violating a command. But you have to watch those rules and regulations very carefully, because what happens over the course of time is the rules and regulations take greater precedence than the scripture itself. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. He says in Mark 7, verse 13, remember what they were doing in Mark 7? They were not helping their parents in their old age. Now that's a violation of commandment 5, isn't it? Honor your mother and father. So they were taking their money that should have gone to help their parents in their old age, and they were giving it to the Lord in something called korban. Where did korban come from? It came from traditions. And so Jesus calls them out on that. Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Because of your allegiance to korban, you're violating commandment number 5. That's what he's saying. And what he's saying here is tradition can be a bad thing if the tail starts to wag the dog. However, if that's not happening, then tradition can be a good thing. It can be a wonderful thing. This is why Paul the Apostle in verse 6 talks about working, not opting out of work, according to the tradition which you have received from us. So it was apostolic tradition to go to church Sunday and get up and work on Monday. Go back to that tradition. And tradition is not a bad thing, as long as it's not contradicting or violating the scripture. One of the things that I've always been very impressed with Paul, is he was a man who followed what he practiced. He points to himself as an example there in verses 7 through 9. And he reminds them from Corinth, down there in the south, as he's writing to the Thessalonians up north. He reminds the Thessalonians of how he himself behaved when he was with them. So Paul is telling them, be industrious, be productive, go to work, don't use the second coming as some kind of excuse for getting out of life's basic responsibilities. And then he says, you know what, when I was with you 6 months to a year earlier, because remember there's a very short distance of time between Paul planting this church and when he wrote to the church. It's not like Philippians where there's like 10 years between Paul planning the church and actually writing to the church in Acts 28. This is different. He was with them. He was kicked out of Thessalonica. He was driven down into Corinth. The same unbelieving Jewish crowd that kicked him out of Thessalonica was now persecuting this new flock. So he had been with them 6 months to a year earlier. And he's talking to them about economic productivity. You know, today what we might refer to as the Protestant work ethic. And he says, look at my example. I behaved just like that when I was with you. So notice what he says there in verse 7. See, we're moving now. We're out of verse 6 and we're into verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. He practiced what he taught. Now he's going to go into that a little bit more later, particularly in verse 8. But he was a man of industry. Although he had an apostolic right, I'll explain this in a minute, to receive funds for his ministry, he never insisted on his rights. He was what we would call economically self-sufficient. He worked and he labored. He provided for himself. And he never, although he talked about the return of Christ constantly, he never said, well, you know, Jesus is coming back soon, so let's just go live up on a hill here somewhere. I mean, that's not how Paul lived. That's not how Paul acted. More on that in a second. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Notice that word discipline. Self-discipline. Under the resources that God gives. Spiritual leaders should be self-disciplined. They should be disciplined in their personal lives. Paul, later in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 16, as he's writing to Timothy, a pastor, these are the pastoral letters written by Paul, a pastor, to fellow pastors, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. When he's writing to Timothy about the life of the pastorate, he lays out for Timothy 12 imperatives or commands. They're in chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Would you like to hear them? I thought you would. Here we go. Number 1, refuse fables. Command, chapter 4, verse 7. Number 2, discipline your life unto godliness. Second part of verse 7 into verse 10. Number 3, prescribe these things, verse 11. Teach these things, verse 11. The next one, let no man despise your youth. That's a command, verse 12. Be an example, verse 12. And look at this one, verse 13 of chapter 4, 1 Timothy. Give attendance to public teaching of Scripture, verse 13. Public teaching of Scripture means that the Scripture is given a place of supremacy and priority within the church, local church's meeting times. It's not a footnote. It's not an afterthought. It's not something where someone gets up and gives sort of a chant at the beginning and then puts the Bible down and gives a motivational talk. I mean, that's not giving public attention to the teaching and the reading of Scripture. So when you're pastoring the church at Ephesus, Timothy, the Scripture is to be publicly read, publicly taught. The next imperative, neglect not your gift. Chapter 4, verse 14. Hey, Timothy, God gave you a gift. Use it. This one's mental. Meditate on these things. Watch your thought life. Chapter 4, verse 15. You know, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, right? But you can certainly prevent them from building a nest in your hair. I mean, we all have all kinds of thoughts. Living in a fallen world and having fallen natures, we think all kinds of things. But that doesn't mean I have to let that thought ruminate or dominate. I have the power in Christ, as Paul says, to take every thought captive. And if I'm not doing that, that's just a lack of self-discipline. Because God has given us all of the tools that we need to discipline ourselves in this way. Give yourself wholly to these things, not partially. Chapter 4, verse 15. Take heed of yourself. Chapter 4, verse 16. Continue in these things. Chapter 4, verse 16. So Paul was one of those that practiced what he taught. When he was with the Thessalonians 6 months to a year earlier, if you looked at his economic life, he was an extremely self-sufficient, productive, hard-working person. So follow me as your example. Don't follow these unruly brethren that are using the second coming as some sort of excuse for getting out of life's responsibilities. Now look at this, we're moving. Verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working day and night, watch this now, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. I mean, I came into Thessalonica to start this church so I would be a blessing to you rather than me being some sort of economic burden to you. And that fits everything we know about the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, first letter, he said this, "For you recall, brethren, our labor, our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." And how exactly did Paul support himself financially during that time period? Acts 18, verse 3 tells us. Luke writes of Paul, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for trade, for by trade they were tent makers. So Paul apparently had this kind of business going where he was a tent maker. He was able to provide for himself. He was able to be self-sufficient. His goal was not to be a burden to the Thessalonian church. And so as they're all becoming lackadaisical and lazy, using the second advent as some kind of excuse to do that, Paul says, look at my own life. I didn't act like that when I was with you. And you remember it well because it was no more than 6 months to a year ago. And I told you about the second coming of Jesus more than anybody else. You know, in fact, as you go through 1 Thessalonians, we've made the point that every chapter ends with a reference to the second coming or the rapture, every single chapter. And yet Paul never used the doctrine as an excuse to opt out of life. And so Paul says, you Thessalonians should not do that as well. And then look at verse 9. This is really important. Not because we do not have the right to do this. Paul, as an apostle, as a pastor, had the right to receive financial support from the church that he had planted. So there's no inherent sin in pastors receiving financial support from the churches that they pastor. Paul says, in my case, I forfeited my right. I forfeited my right so that I could be an example to you. Second part of verse 9. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, by the way, a model which you aren't following, you Thessalonians, so that you would follow our example. So biblically speaking, he could have come in, and as the church gained some kind of financial solvency, he could have requested, asked for some sort of monetary support to support his ministry. There's nothing inherently sinful about that. But Paul says, in my case, I took my right and I said no to it. I supported myself through my tent-making trade so I could be a good example to you. I mean, do ministers have a right to receive financial support from the churches that they pastor? I would say the answer is yes. Paul talks all about it in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 4 through 18. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take on a believing wife as the rest of the apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Cephas had a wife. Right? Doesn't it say that? So that means the Roman Catholic Church doesn't want you to see that verse because they believe in the celibacy of the priesthood, Peter being the first pope. Paul says, I have a right to get married, to take on a believing wife. I have a right to receive financial help. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Sarcasm there. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit thereof? Who tends the flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing in the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, speaking to the Corinthians here, is it not too much that we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. But we endure all things, that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel. Or do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who regularly attend to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. And I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me, what then is my reward, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel? In other words, here's Paul in Corinth this time, laboring with his hands, manual labor to support himself, when he had every right to receive financial support from the Corinthian church. And yet he would not insist upon his right because he wanted people to understand what his motivation was. There was something in Paul that was so compelling that drove him to proclamation. And it wasn't money. It was the Holy Spirit. For I am under compulsion, for woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. You know, the prophet Jeremiah had the same issue. If you think you're having a bad day, read Jeremiah 20. Pashur, the high priest, got tired of Jeremiah's prophecies, and he publicly flogged him and threw him into a pit. And it was at that point, Jeremiah 20, that Jeremiah really starts to feel bad about himself. He starts to feel sorry for himself. You know, look at all of these problems I have because I'm in ministry. That's what he started to say. And then he even gets to the point where he says, you know what, I'm just going to quit. You ever been there? It's just not worth it. No one wants to listen. I'm being abused for doing the right thing. Lord, I'm done. But then Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 9, God reminds him, you're not done. Why are you not done, Jeremiah? Because you have something inside of you that's compelling you to do this. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, he says, but if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I can't endure it. In other words, it's harder to quit and hold back this inner compulsion. I mean, that's what's hard than persecution. So I'm going back into the ministry. That's what Jeremiah said. This is what Paul says. For woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. And I want people to understand that when I preach the gospel, I'm not doing it for monetary or pecuniary reasons. So to get this point across, even though I have a right to receive money for my ministry and services, I am forfeiting the right. Because I want you to see why I'm doing what I'm doing. I don't want any man to say Paul's in it for the money. See that? But a minister does have a right to receive finances from a church. Galatians 6:6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. 1 Timothy 5:7-18. 5 verses 17 and 18. The elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Wow, I like that verse. Now this other one I'm not sure I like because it calls me an ox. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That part I could do without. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Quoting Luke 10, verse 7. Remember when Jesus sent out the 70 to offer the kingdom to Israel? Remember what he said? Stay in that house eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. In other words, a minister has a right to receive financial support from the church he is ministering to. Paul had that right, but gave it up. And that was his example before them that they're forgetting, conveniently, as they're using the second coming as an excuse not to labor or to work. I'll close with this. One of my professors, Dr. Pentecost, who was very involved with the Plymouth Brethren movement. I don't know if you're familiar with the Plymouth Brethren movement. There's actually a Plymouth Brethren church here in town. Good church from what I'm told. But in that particular movement, I don't know how much they're like this today, but in Dr. Pentecost's day, they would not financially support pastors. In fact, they wouldn't even use the name pastor because they're afraid that if you use the word pastor, that's going to elevate one elder over the other. And so they're really into this elder-led model, which is fine, but they don't want one elder to be elevated over others, and so they would not really have pastors. And they wouldn't financially support pastors. Dr. Pentecost explained to us one day in class why he thought that was a detriment to them because the quality of teaching went down, in his opinion. Because when you have someone that's working 9 to 5 and they're no Apostle Paul, they're not superhuman, and they're trying to support their family, they really don't have a lot of time to study. And so you get a lot of very short sermons. You get a lot of sermons on the fly. You get a lot of sermons that really aren't well organized or thought out. So this idea that a church is to financially support its shepherd or shepherds is a good idea. I'm not down on that idea at all. I'm very fortunate here at Sugarland Bible Church, where this church has been very financially generous to me and my family. I see that as freedom to be lifted from certain tasks where I can pour myself into the Bible and feed God's sheep at the deepest level. And if a church is not interested in doing that because they have this model that says we don't want to elevate one elder over another because we're all equal, this sort of almost a paranoia, then it's interesting that Paul says in that context, Galatians 6:6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. In that same context, he says, you reap what you sow. See, we throw the word around, you reap what you sow, all the time, or the phrase. And it does apply to a lot of different situations. But when Paul says you reap what you sow, he's applying it to financially supporting pastors. Because if a man of God has to work at another job to support himself, to support his ministry, and he doesn't have the perseverance and the gifts and the temperament of an Apostle Paul, then his ability to teach, first study so that he could teach accurately the Word of God, is minimized. And I remember Dr. Pentecost saying those words against a group that he was affiliated with and loved and wanted them to rethink that. But Paul here articulates his right, explains that he set aside the right so that he could be a model for the Thessalonians. And he's very disappointed in the Thessalonians because they're not remembering his work ethic. They're using Pauline doctrine as an excuse not to work. And Paul says it was the exact opposite when I was with you 6 months to a month, 6 months to a year earlier. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the comprehensiveness of your word, that it even deals with these sort of financial matters. Help us to be people of the book as we walk these principles out in our lives. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said.